Let us pray together. Father, thank you that you are our refuge, present help in our time of trouble. We thank you that we can run to you in the trials of life, but thank you most of all that we have run to Jesus Christ to protect us from sin, judgment, wrath, and hell. We thank you that we can be safe in Jesus, and thank you that since that we are in his hand, nothing can harm us. And so, Father, I pray that each one today would find refuge in Jesus, that we would continue to learn to trust you. And Lord, our faith is so weak and feeble, and I pray that you would help our unbelief today. Father, I pray that we would see this time of coming to your word not a time of information, but a time of learning to trust you. And Lord, I pray that we would not just hear and walk away, but that we would hear and that you would help us to trust and to love you and to obey. So Father, meet with us now and help us to learn what you want us to learn. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So for the month of July, we are in the book of 2 Chronicles, and we're looking at four portraits of dependence. Four portraits of dependence. The goal of these messages is that through the endurance and encouragement of this scripture, that we may have hope. So the goal is our hope. The goal is that we as weak people would be encouraged to depend on and hope in a powerful God. So last week we looked at King Asa, and today we're going to look at his son, King Jehoshaphat. I might say Jehoshaphat, but I'm not sure which way it's supposed to be, but you get the idea. Jehoshaphat, as the Lord is our judge. The Lord judges is the naming of his name. So 2 Chronicles chapter 20, this is just a snapshot from Jehoshaphat's life, but we're going to look at here at chapter 20. This is God's word. And it came to pass after this also, that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There comes a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea, on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi." So this is the southern tip of the Dead Sea, where they're coming around. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who did drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil comes upon us, as sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, now they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit it. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Then upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. But ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord sent ambushes against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and to destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked into the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil, it was so much. And on the fourth day they assembled themselves in the valley of Barakah, for they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Barakah until this day. Then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets unto the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was upon all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. So we're going to cover this text in 3 parts. Number 1, the threat to God's people. Number 2, the response of God's people. And number 3, God's response to his people. So number 1, the threat to God's people. A vast army bent on their destruction. A vast army bent on their destruction. So King Jehoshaphat, like his father, King Asa, sought the Lord. And he encouraged his people also to seek the Lord. After that, this huge mass of enemies gathers in the southern part of their country, bent on their destruction. Let's talk a little about these bad guys. Verse 1 calls them Moabites, Ammonites, and some others. If you have a different translation, you might have a word that says Mennonites. If you go on in our chapter, they're called Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. These are three nations that live to the east of the Dead Sea. And when Israel came up out of Egypt to the land of Canaan, God says, you should not destroy these three nations, Mount Seir, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Why? Why didn't God allow Israel to destroy these nations? Well, the same reason that your mom would allow strangers in the house when you were a child. They were distant relatives. You know how that happens to your child? Who are these people in our living room? Oh, you know, they're second cousins of Uncle So-and-so, and they're stopping by. And like, who? Why did you invite them in? These people, Ammon, Moab, and the Edomites, or Mount Seir, were distant relatives of Israel. And God says, don't kill them, but spare them. And Jehoshaphat's like, now we spared them. Now they're going to try to kill us. That doesn't seem fair. Ammon and Moab were descended from Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham. Abraham's the father of the Jewish nation. And Mount Seir, or the Edomites, were the descendants of Ishmael, Abraham's oldest son. Not the son of promise, Isaac, but Ishmael. So they're, I mean, it gets complicated, okay? But just to say, you know, they're second cousins, three times removed from Uncle So-and-so's side, okay? So they're some distant relatives. Now, they've come to destroy Judah, to wipe them off the face of the map. Now, we have to stop here and say, we didn't read the three chapters before this about Jehoshaphat. He has a great army. He has fortified cities. He's organized. He has soldiers to fight. But what does he do? How do God's people respond? Number two, the response of God's people, fasting and prayer to seek the Lord. You really have to give Jehoshaphat credit here. So many kings in the Old Testament, when they're faced with enemy armies, they say, we're going to go pay the Assyrians to fight. We're going to have a political allegiance with another country to help us fight. No, Jehoshaphat first goes to the Lord. Verse 3, he seeks the Lord. If you were here last week, seek is a very important word in Chronicles, okay? We saw it like five times in the story of King Asa, and it's a few times here in the story of King Jehoshaphat. They seek the Lord, and the people come to seek the Lord in prayer and fasting. Even though they are terrified, I like how it says Jehoshaphat was afraid. Well, of course he is. He was afraid, but the first thing he did when he was afraid was to proclaim a fast so that God's people would come together, give up food to pray and seek the Lord. Now, it's hard to seek the Lord first. Maybe the first thing that we do when we encounter difficulty is to pray. But immediately, we begin to formulate our plans. Well, I can do plan A, I can do plan B, or I can do plan C to get out of this mess. I mean, I'll pray about it, but let me formulate my plans. There's no plan here besides seek the Lord. It was not seek the Lord and sharpen your swords and mobilize the garrison and get all the soldiers ready. It says, no, we are going to seek the Lord. Not gather rations and food, but give up food to seek the Lord. There is no plan A or B or C. There's only seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat leads his people in prayer and in fasting. Now, this is not a text on leadership, but if you want to be a good leader for the Lord, this is what you must do, what Jehoshaphat does. Lead people under you in prayer and fasting, teaching, worship, and praise. That's how King Jehoshaphat led his people. And I encourage you, if you're a leader, this is how a spiritual leader leads. Just lead people in seeking the Lord. That is a spiritual leader at his best. Now, I want to spend a few minutes here and looking at Jehoshaphat's prayer in verses 6 to 12. This is him leading his people in prayer. They're before the temple of the Lord, and he all the God's people are gathered, and this is what he prays, verses 6 to 12. What does Jehoshaphat pray? First, he remembers God's position in verse 6. God of our fathers, God in heaven, ruler over the kingdoms of the earth. So first off, he says, you're in control, God. You are king. Jehoshaphat is praying to the one who rules over the nations that are coming to destroy Israel, coming to destroy Judah. They're coming. He says, God, you reign over them. You're in control. Secondly, he praises God's power. God's power. He continues in verse 6, and in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? So not only does God have the position of authority over this world, he has the power to do exactly what he wants. It's not like God has kept his position and his power hidden from his people, Israel. He has worked mightily for Israel in the past. In verse 7, Jehoshaphat reminds God that he drove out the inhabitants of the land and gave the land to Israel. That was a mighty work of God. God, you've done it in the past. We need you to do it now. So God's position, God's power, and then thirdly, God's promises. And Jehoshaphat claims God's promises. He reminds God, not that God needs to be reminded, but he reminds God of what God himself had promised. There's two main promises that Jehoshaphat remembers. And the first is that God had given the land to Israel. So, God, this is your land that you have given us. So these people are going to try to drive us out. You need to do something. Secondly, we find in verse 8 the promise. And they dwelt therein in the land and have built thee a sanctuary, a temple therein for thy name, saying, if when evil comes upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. So, Jehoshaphat's great-great-grandfather, King Solomon, had dedicated that temple to the Lord. And when he dedicated, he said, if any of your people pray to this temple, hear and answer. And God said, I'll do it. If my people pray at the temple, toward the temple, I will hear. I will work for them. Let me read this prayer of King Solomon. It's a really long prayer. I was going to read a section of it. He said, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. But Solomon goes on to specifically mention battle. He says, if your people go out to battle against their enemies by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you toward this city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. So that's Solomon's prayer, and God says, I'm going to do it. That's my promise to you as my people. And so Jehoshaphat looks back to the words of his great-great-grandfather, God's promises, and says, God, I claim those promises because those are your words. He prays at the temple and asks for help. Let me ask you, dear friends, when you pray, are your prayers based on God's promises? Because if they're not, there's no guarantee that God's going to hear you. And I want God to hear my prayers. The only way we know that God will hear us is by looking at his word and claiming his promises to us. Too often our prayers are based on our desires instead of God's promises to us. God loves to hear his people depend on him by laying hold of and praying his promises. God loves to hear his word prayed back to him. So pray his promises. It's what King Jehoshaphat did. It's what people in the Bible did. So he praises God's position, his power. He lays a hold of his promises, and then only then, he lays out his problem before the Lord. The last part of the prayer is their problem. Verse 12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Now, the last part of verse 12 I really love, and I have to go with the modern translations on this one because they rhyme, okay? That's the only reason. So this is how a lot of modern translations render verse 12. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I think it's pretty catchy, isn't it? Someone should write a song with that as the refrain. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. It's like that. I love that phrase in this text. Notice what Jehoshaphat is not doing. So he's not saying, God, I had this great battle plan. I'm going to take garrison here at Jerusalem and the garrison down at Jericho, and we're going to ambush the Moabites. Would you please bless this plan? No, he does not say that. He says, we've got no plan. You are our only hope. It is not a mark of spiritual maturity to have a plan for everything. If you don't have a plan for something, it might be okay. Maybe it's not okay. Maybe you should plan for it. But there's many cases that we do not have the power or the wisdom to have an adequate plan in a certain part of our lives. And you are allowed to say, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That is a mark of spiritual maturity. Say, God, you are our only hope. As sinners, we are hardwired to be independent of God. That's our natural way of doing things in our lives, in our houses, in our families, in our church. We've got this. Our plans, our power, and our wisdom sound really good to us. Like, ooh, I can take care of this. This is something I can do. I've got this. No need to ask for help. And we can easily, as a church, cultivate a culture of acknowledging God with our lips, but living independently of Him. So let me ask you this. Does our church have a culture that depends on God? Well, that can be hard to evaluate, but one way we can get a clue is this. How do we solve problems? How do you solve problems in your house as a family? How do we solve problems in a church? Do we first strategize, plan, and execute our plans? Do we plan and then says, God, I have this awesome plan. Would you please bless this plan? Or do we first get on our knees and say, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you? One night this week when I was supposed to be sleeping, I was thinking over the various problems in our church and the various struggles in my life and in lives of many members here at our church. It's kind of like counting sheep, but it was not sleep-inducing at all. I was awake enough to worry, but not awake enough to stop worrying about it. I came to the conclusion that if I was to give maximum time and effort to even one of the problems that were racing through my mind, I would probably still fail and come up short. Because the problems I'm thinking of only can be solved with the intervention of God. I had to come back to this verse. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Maybe you lay awake worrying at night. Maybe you lay awake worrying about your children, whether they be 4 or 40. You have looked in their eyes and you have pleaded with them, and you may as well be staring down a million-man army. You have no plan. You can't change them. You can't change a certain person in your life. You must come back to this. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. How does God respond to this plea for help? God's response to his people is, stand firm and see my salvation. Stand firm and see my salvation. God comes through for his people who depend on him. There's three ways that God answers, and the first is a spirit-given word. A spirit-given word. God answers. The Holy Spirit comes upon one of the Levites who were ministering in the temple, a guy named Jehaziel, not a common name today. Verse 13, he says, this is God's word through Jehaziel, "Hearken ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves," that means to stand firm, "stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." I love that. What do God's people do? On their faces, in an instant, in worship of the Lord. So a spirit-given word, and then secondly, there's battle-ready worship. I'm not sure what that means, but it sounds pretty cool. Battle-ready worship. Is your worship battle-ready? Because theirs was. And I tell you, this is weird. You have an army going to battle, and the first people in line are the singers. I tell you, the church does some pretty normal things, like we keep accurate record of our finances, but we also do some weird things, too. Like, we don't know what to do. We have no clue, and we ask God to help us. An invisible God to help us with visible problems. So yes, the church does some normal things, and the church does some strange things as well. And this would be a strange one. Going out to battle with the singers in front. The battle cry was, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." I love that. "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." When they began to sing and praise the Lord, the enemy armies began to destroy each other. That was convenient. So when Judah came to the battlefield, there's a whole bunch of corpses everywhere. Not one soldier survived. I think that is ridiculous. Like, what battle in the history of the world has gone like that? They just kill each other. But God came through. No one escaped. Did you notice how this passage is similar to Acts 13 we looked at 3 weeks ago? In Acts 13, the early church, they worship, they fast, and they pray. And God comes through in a major way and uses them to launch a missions movement to touch the entire Roman Empire. I think that's pretty awesome. How do God's people prevail here? Fasting, prayer, and worship. You can start to see a theme here. When God's people depend on the Lord, they're going to depend on him and fasting, prayer, and worship. That is why, church, I am calling us to fast and pray and to seek the Lord together. Because God's going to have to come through in a major way if we're going to see people saved and the church grow and God's kingdom advance. We must fast and pray and worship. We will only advance for Jesus on our knees in prayer and on our faces in worship. Strongly believe. Do you believe that? That we will only advance for Jesus on our knees in prayer and on our faces in worship. So the third response of God to his people is a spoil-laden victory. A spoil-laden victory. There is work to do. There's a lot of work. It takes 3 days. They have to clean up the mess. They have to take all the riches and jewels and money away from the soldiers who killed each other. So they spend 3 days carrying away all the spoil from the battle. And then the day after that, they get together in the Valley of Baraka, which means the Valley of Blessing. And they just praise the Lord for what he has done. But you notice, I think there's like three places it talks about them praising. They praise the Lord on the way back to Jerusalem. And then when they get to Jerusalem, they praise the Lord again. So there's just lots of rejoicing and joy in what God had done. And I encourage you to think about this passage. This is not a standalone incident. Like, ooh, God did something cool back then. No, this is how God always works. God always works for his people so that he gets the glory and we get the joy. Isn't that pretty awesome? That's how God works. He works for us, for our joy, and for his glory. And that's how the gospel works too, the good news about Jesus. The gospel that we talk about here at Allegheny Baptist Church, the gospel that holds us together as a church, is a message of what God has done for us, that God has fought for us, not that we have fought for God or worked our way to God. The gospel is this, that when we were weak, when we were enemies of God, God sent Jesus to die for us. We couldn't get rid of our sin. We could not rescue ourselves from hell. So God had to intervene and fight for us. So he sent Jesus to get rid of our sin and to take our punishment for us. We couldn't live the righteous life that God requires. So he sent Jesus to live the righteous life we could not. So that's how God works. He fights for us because we can't fight for ourselves. And the question for each one of you is that, do you trust Jesus to work for you? Or do you think your work and your actions are good enough to get you to heaven? And that's the question that everyone must wrestle for you. Are you trusting your own efforts? Or are you trusting the efforts of Jesus who fought for you? Trust Jesus. Trust his work on your behalf and he will save you. Salvation is a solo operation by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, so that God gets all the praise and we get all the joy. I think that's pretty awesome. God gets all the praise and we get all the joy. So I want to spend this little time in a conclusion for today. And the question I want to ask you is, how big is your world? How big is your world? So what I don't want to happen is you to walk away from this text and think that God is somewhat of a personal genie to say, if we fast and we pray and we worship, God is going to give us whatever we want. That's not how the Bible works. Here's a picture that helped me a lot to think through this. I want you to imagine your life as a house. You pick out the style, the size, pick out your dream house, think about it. Maybe you're living it, which is awesome, but think about the house that you would like. You work at decorating the interior, or maybe not decorating the interior. You pick out comfortable furniture, and you fill your house with toys that you can enjoy. So your ideal location to live. Now, once in a while, there's a leak you have to fix. You might have an ant invasion that you have to put down. But overall, you like your house. You are comfortable. You are happy with your house. This is one day when you are enjoying your house, you feel someone grab your arm. And a voice says, "Come, take a look at my house." You look up and you realize that you are sitting in someone else's house in a corner of their basement. In front of you is this large magnifying glass, and sitting under the magnifying glass is your house. But it is a miniature house. All this time, you have been working on a detailed model of a house, your house, and you are sitting in the corner of someone else's basement. Jesus says, "Welcome to my house. Let me show you what I am doing. Let me show you what I am building." He takes you through room after room and has you meet person after person. It is amazing what Jesus is doing in his house. What he is doing is so much bigger than your model house under the magnifying glass in the corner of his basement. But there are some things that you do not like in the house of Jesus. Some of the furniture is really uncomfortable. You don't like how he decorated the living room. Some of the people that you meet annoy you. So what do? You return to the corner of the basement and you begin to work on your model house again. You soon forget that you are living in a vast mansion and instead focus on your tiny house. Jesus, in his mercy, comes along once again, grabs you by the arm, and says, let me show you my house. Let me show you what I am doing. We can only read 2 Chronicles 20 and the rest of the Bible if we understand that the Bible is about God and his work, not about us. This affects how we pray and how we do church, okay? So you got the picture of your little house and God's big house. How does this affect how we pray and how we do church? So often when we pray, we're like, God, I need some new miniature furniture for my miniature house. Or God, there's a tiny leak in my tiny roof of my tiny house. Please help me. Jehoshaphat's prayer in this chapter was more like this. God, there is a fire in your kitchen. Help us. You better do something. This is your house. Jehoshaphat's prayer reflected God's priorities and God's promises. This affects the way we do church together. Let's change the picture. Serving at church is like selling hot dogs at a baseball game. Have any of you ever served hot dogs at a baseball game? I don't think so. Okay, but you've probably been to a baseball game. Okay, we could get wrapped up in hot dog selling and forget about the game. We could go on and on. Oh, my organic mustard on my black Angus beef hot dogs, they're amazing. And you and your customer, they miss out on the play of the game because you're wrapped up in your hot dogs and your organic mustard. People are there to watch the game, not talk about mustard. What we are doing here at church is helping people see the amazing things that God is doing through his Son, Jesus Christ. So to come, see what God is doing. Let's see what he is building. Let us stand firm and see the salvation of our God. So we're here to worship and to see what God is doing. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that often our thoughts are too small, focused on our tiny houses and our tiny lives. Oh Lord, open our eyes to see the great things that you are doing around us. And I pray that we would see you come through in major ways that we never expected. We thank you that salvation and this church are your work. Help us to serve others by pointing them to you and what you are doing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.